Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. I'm Jim Thompson. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. Thank you guys for coming on Mother's Day to hang out with us and to worship and enjoy Jesus together. I get to do my own personal happy Mother's Day to all you mothers. And usually my mom, who's not here, listens to the podcast or watch the video. So mom, if you're watching or listening, I love you so much. You're the greatest in the world. I had to do that personally just for old Donna there. So I love you, Mom. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Philippians 4, we will get there in just a second. We will be looking at the first few verses of Philippians chapter 4 this morning. One of my greatest joys in life was to be able to teach high schoolers Bible and theology. Teach high school students theology was super fun on about 50 levels. They always asked the craziest questions, and they were never timid about their biblical curiosities. One of the main reasons this was so fun is they were just starting to think for themselves. By the time they were juniors, their faith, or even their lack of faith, was starting to become their own, and it wasn't mama's or daddy's or their preacher's or their church's tradition. You know, it started to belong to them in whatever measure it was theirs. And it was really intriguing at this kind of point in their life to challenge all of their church traditions and kind of to push back a little bit. I used to tell my systematic theology classes that part of my job is to compliment and make fun of every single denomination, because I think in the end that lets us see Jesus as bigger and better than our traditions. I even had one girl, and she said, I'm a Methodist, I'm going to a Methodist college, and I'm going to marry a Methodist man and have Methodist babies. And like, that was the end of the discussion for her, and she's currently dating a Baptist, so take that, right? All right. So it was just a melting pot of different kind of ideas and thinking. And one of the most satisfying parts of all this was getting to play devil's advocate. So whenever a fragile issue came up, I would take either the opposite side of what I knew the majority view was, or I would pick the most articulate kid in the class and articulate the view that I knew he didn't have. And it may or may not have been a little too enjoyable for me at times. I may or may not dream about it. I just don't know. We had fun discussions, obviously, because it's theology class. We talked about stuff like, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? We did the old, good old-fashioned, did God choose you or did you choose God? We had fun discussions like, how is this whole thing going to end with the end time stuff, eschatology, all that. So there were good discussions, but one discussion that was a little more lively than I thought it would be was whether or not Christians should go to war. Now, this is the South, and we love our freedom, and we should love our freedom, but we should love it in the right way, and that's what made my question to my students so fragile. I would say, how does Christian involvement in war relate to Jesus' humble, famous adage, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Or, remember the night Jesus was arrested, and Peter's hanging out there with him, and Peter's so angry and crazy about the whole thing, he jumps up and chops off a dude's ear, Jesus picks it up and glues it back on, and he goes, hey Peter, listen, if you take up the sword, you'll die by the sword. Now, my students, there was always kind of a nervousness right now in the dialogue. They were just kind of scared about participating in the conversation at this point, and their reactions were always priceless. One of my favorite reactions from any student all time came in the middle of this discussion one year in systematic theology class, and we'll call him John, okay? John was big and cynical and quietly sarcastic, and he's the only guy who ever failed my class and had to repeat it the second year. John never did homework. He never studied for tests. He cheated on quizzes, and he was never involved in classroom discussion. And sometimes I even let John doze in class. I'd walk right up to him in the middle of class and go, hey, you know, if you don't pay attention, you're going to fail the test. And he'd look up at me and go, I know, and put his head back down on his arm. All right, this was John. If I could just show you a picture of him, it would be 10 times funnier, I promise. So when he took my class for the second time, people, same notes, same tests, same everything. When he took my class for the second time, and we got to this discussion on Christian activity and war, and I asked the question, how does Christian involvement in war relate to Jesus saying, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? John arose from his likely slumbering position like a time-lapse flower in spring, and his hand did the same, all right? And his hand was not for me to call on him, but to tell everybody in the class, I'm getting ready to talk. And John spoke with great conviction on that day. Mr. T, how do you think you have the freedom to stand up there and teach us the Bible? People died for your freedom to do that. Of course Christians can go to war. The entire rest of the class was like a collective deer in the headlights, staring at John. Not only that he spoke, but that he did so with conviction. They had witnessed a miracle. Now, I gave John his moment because I definitely wanted to encourage him to see the value of being involved in discussion, and I thanked him for weighing in, and I assured him that I was unspeakably grateful for my freedom and indebted to many because of it, but it wasn't yet time to relinquish my post and my duties as devil's advocate. So I humbly responded, hey, John, what about when the Apostle Paul says, don't owe anything to anybody except for love? How do we do that and engage in war? And so I kept pushing back and continued to ruffle feathers until it was time and my purpose had been accomplished. And we looked at some more scripture, and I actually went on to tell them that the answer is far messier and it's far more complex than just yes or no. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree that it's a complex discussion with what he says in Romans 12 and 13. That's actually usually how I finish that discussion out. If you want to know my view on the whole thing, just read Romans 12 and 13 straight through. It says things like, bless those who persecute you, and don't repay anybody evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. And in the very same breath, Paul says, be subject to every governing authority. And that means you might have to go to war sometime. And I know that you do too, but I have friends and family who have served our country well, and I am thankful for these people. I also have friends who are pacifists, and they say that they'll never go to war and they'll never take up a weapon because of certain theological convictions they have, and I love these people too. But the thing I want to remind both groups of is this. The craziest war the world has ever seen, there is right now a greater war waging. And the most peaceful society or culture that has ever been or ever will be, there is a deeper peace available. So spiritually speaking, there is a greater war and there is a deeper peace. I think that's what Paul wants us to know in Romans 12 and 13 and in our passage today, that there is a greater war and there is a deeper peace. The reason I think he wants us to think about that this morning in our passage is because in Philippians 4, he uses very subtle military language about earthly war and peace to talk about the greater war and the greater peace that we're called to engage in and through Jesus. So Paul says elsewhere, outside of Philippians, that our struggle and our waging war is not against flesh and blood, but there is a war, and it's a greater war, and it's against this present darkness and the spiritual forces of evil. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. So the question that I've been asking myself this week as I've been studying is, how do we spiritually fight for peace? That's what I want us to think about this morning. How do we spiritually fight for peace? About a year ago right now, we were in Hebrews 4, and we talked about what it meant to strive to rest. So this morning we get to explore a similar seeming paradox. Spiritually, how do we fight for peace? So let's keep that in mind as we read Philippians. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. So Philippians 4, let's look there, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand, and don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the shalom of God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Jesus. Now, you might be thinking, Jim, I didn't see a lot of like war language in those verses. Well, we have to read the Bible on its own terms, right? So think about being in the city of Philippi under the thumb of the Roman Empire, and maybe some of this language will stand out as a little more militaristic. Remember, the city of Philippi first became a big deal because a bunch of Roman war vets and commanders and their families were sent to live there. So that's the air this Philippian church is breathing. Also, quick reminder from high school history class. Rome ruled the known world with an iron fist for 600 years, and almost 200 of those years were called the Pax Romana, which is Latin, everybody knows, for Roman peace, the reign of Roman peace. And strangely enough, Philippians was written right in the middle of that almost 200-year span, that reign of Roman peace. Now, when you think peace here, don't think utopia. The Pax Romana didn't mean Rome was without enemies. It meant that all threats to the empire had either already been defeated or didn't have the ability to resist Rome's governance. For example, Jews and Christians, not a threat to Rome in the first century, okay? Just not a threat. But this kind of Pax Romana thinking, it also means that Rome wasn't filled with like anti-war hippies. You might think of peace like that if you're a certain age. That's not Rome's kind of peace. Rome's peace was by violence and by force. I'll give you an example. Maybe you've heard of crucifixion, okay? That's one of the ways that Rome went about getting peace. So with that as the backdrop, let's just kind of walk through this passage for a second and see if we can notice some wartime language. And this is going to take a couple minutes, but it's worth it. It will drive it home like it needs to be if we think well here. So let's just look again. Look at 4:1 one more time. Brothers and sisters that I love and long for, my joy and my crown. Look in verse 1. This is the command. This is the verb. Stand firm. That's Paul's exhortation. It's his command. Now, this idea he has already mentioned once before in Philippians, and it was at the end of chapter 1 where he gave his first imperative verb and command in the whole book, and that verb was to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, standing firm in one spirit. And if you remember last week, Paul again reminded them about this idea of citizenship, and now right beside it, he's talking about standing firm again. So both of these ideas go together because both of these ideas are about empire and have Rome's armed services as their primary point of reference, because standing firm is what soldiers were supposed to do in war or in battle. In fact, this word is rarely used in the Old Testament, but one of the primary places it's used is when Pharaoh's army is chasing after Israel. And in Exodus 14, Moses looks to Israel and he goes, "Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord today." It's almost like Israel was this weaponless army and God alone was their warrior fighting for them. In fact, that's actually what Exodus 15, the very next chapter, says, that God is their warrior. Now, Paul moves from this stand firm warrior soldier language, and he moves to talk about two ladies, but he doesn't say anything about them being soldiers, but they're kind of fighting. So you get this feeling that the idea is still there. And he does this in chapter 4, verse 2. So these two ladies, they're kind of quibbling and disagreeing with each other. And look at verse 2. They're called Yodia and not Synecdoche for you English nerds, Syntyche. Yodia and Syntyche. And they've labored with Paul. They've worked with Paul in the gospel, but they're not agreeing over something. Now, we don't know what it is, which is actually kind of good, I think, that we don't know what it is. It's probably not a big theological thing about the gospel. It's probably some practical or small issue, but what they're fighting about is not the point. The point is that if they're not unified and they're supposed to be examples, the rest of the church in Philippi has less motive to imitate them and to stand firm, because remember verse 1, standing firm is a corporate call. Brothers and sisters whom I love, my joy, and my crown, stand firm. So if they're not seeing it in these two people who are kind of leaders in the church, then they have less motive to do it. Now the strangest thing here is that there is a Roman Empire parallel to Euodia and Syntyche, and that is that before and after the Pax Romana, Rome was actually involved with a lot of civil wars within itself. So they had external pressures from other empires, but there were in-house problems that prevented Roman peace in the Roman world. And it's kind of the same thing for the church at Philippi with these two ladies. Another thing I used to tell my students, I used to say, if you ever find the perfect guy or the perfect girl, don't marry him. And if you ever find the perfect church, please don't go. You'll mess both of them up, all right? Just don't do it. Now, the theme underneath that is that conflict is a given, and you have to decide if you're going to be an agent of prolonged conflict or an agent of reconciliation. So you have to decide that. Listen, Jesus did not say, blessed and happy are the peacekeepers. He said, blessed and happy are the peacemakers. I think there's a big difference there. And I think it's a massive testimony to the love of God in Jesus when Christians humbly work through their issues and then collectively, on the other side of them, stand firm together. That's what Paul is wanting these two ladies to do. And it's so important that he keeps talking about it, but from somebody else's point of view, in verse 3. And in verse 3, he tells an unknown friend to help these ladies in their agreement journey. Look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored with me in the gospel. Now, the word help here is actually a military term for taking people into custody. Okay, this guy, we don't know who it is. He's not supposed to take these women into custody. No. Paul's using that term to show the precision of intentionality required for Christian reconciliation. That's why he's using this military term in verse 3. And then out of nowhere, and it seems like he's just kind of got theology like Jesus ADD, he just kind of bursts out, rejoice! Again, oh, you didn't hear me? Let me say it again, rejoice! So Paul just kind of throws in this rejoicing, and it seems like it's random and out of nowhere. But look at how it's qualified. Look at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. You know what that is? That is Paul still singing the military melody from 4:1. Look at 4:1 again. Stand firm in the Lord. Look at verse 2. Yodia and Syntyche agree in the Lord. So now Paul's rejoicing in the Lord. And so he's saying that rejoicing is another way to spiritually fight for peace, so to speak. And then he moves on to verse 5, and he says, let your reasonableness be known to all. Now, you didn't say reasonableness in a conversation today, or maybe even in the last week or month. It's a strange word, and it's a weird Greek word. It has to do with like equity and balance and fairness. So, for these Christians in Philippi who are being treated unfairly by Rome, if they persisted in fairness, the difference between Caesar's lordship and Jesus's lordship would slowly become apparent. Now, needless to say, the paradigm of living with fairness as citizens of the kingdom of heaven on earth under Rome would have increased the Philippians' propensity to worry and anxiety, and that's where Paul interjects verse 6. Look, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, go to God in prayer. All right, now you might go, okay, the word help, that was cool. It's a military word. I get it, the Civil War with the two ladies, but there's no way you're going to convince me that prayer is this wartime thing, okay? You're not going to pull that by me, Thompson. You just can't do that. Well, thankfully, I don't have any new ideas. All I have is the Bible, so I'm going to let the Apostle Paul do the persuading here. Now, listen, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul tells us that there is a greater war that is raging. In Ephesians 6, he lists all these different pieces of armor that Christians should wear. You might know this from hanging around church for a while. He's got belt of truth and shield of faith and sword of the Spirit. But then when he gets to the last piece in the armor, he doesn't even have a metaphor for it. Peter O'Brien, commentator, says it's so important that he doesn't have a metaphor for this last piece. And the last piece of the armor in Ephesians 6 is pray at all times with all supplication. And you know what Paul does in Philippians 4 here in our passage today? That's the exact same phrasing that he uses, prayer and all supplication. So I don't think a wartime mentality was far from Paul's mind when he thought about prayer. Prayer is this constant connection to the true commander-in-chief that is available to us, and it can bring healing to wartime anxiety. And the reason we fight in this war, spiritually speaking, is to get to verse 7. And that is that one day we're all going to be pacifists in some regard. One day, like we talked about last week, at Jesus' return, all of creation is going to be flooded with God's shalom, his wholeness and love and peace. And you know what Paul says in verse 7? He says the crazy thing about this forever peace is that right now it guards us if we belong to Jesus and are depending solely on him. Look at verse 7. The shalom of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Don't forget, in this discussion, peace is war terminology too. In fact, it's kind of the whole point of the thing. Additionally, in verse 7, the word guard is it might be the most strong military empire word in this whole passage. It has to do with a group of soldiers whose job was to protect something that Rome deemed important. So in Philippi, that was the Pax Romana. But in the church at Philippi, God's peace was guarding and protecting the minds and hearts of Christians as they continue to fight the good fight. So, like I just said a little bit ago, I think this passage is replete and pregnant with earthly war and peace language to prod us to more thoughtful engagement in the greater war for the advancement of the deeper peace. All right, now who cares? So what? You made some connections, really nice. How does it need to intersect and come into life every day? Remember, spiritually, how do we fight for peace? I'm going to make a few suggestions here. If Jesus said that the world will know we are his disciples if we have love for one another, that means Christian unity not only helps us to stand firm in war, like chapter 4, verse 1 says, but it's also evangelistic. Our love for each other gives people a glimpse at God's triumph over Satan. Or just to put it really, really plainly, we sense the victory a little bit more just when we get along, right? Now, I'm talking about good old-fashioned conflict resolution. But if we frame it in this wartime way, it's more important than you just being right or you keeping a friend or something like that. Our agreement in Christ is a platform for the gospel of peace to be seen and to be heard. And that's why he talks to Yodia and Syntyche. Let's say it like this. Christian conflict should be handled with purpose, patience, grace, and truth, because we're on the same team. Now, I think this is supremely vital, and every word in this thing is important. And I know it's long. I'll give you a second, but we're just going to kind of meditate on this for a second. Christian conflict should be handled with purpose, patience, grace, and truth, because we're on the same team. Now, we're talking about Christians disagreeing with Christians and what reconciliation looks like there. Now, the reason the word purpose is in there is because for many of you, the best way to deal with conflict is to not deal with conflict, all right? And you know it, and I know it, but it's unhealthy for you. And let's just be honest, it's a little self-serving because you're not thinking about others, all right? It's a little prideful, but you think you're doing a good job, and you're not helping the other parties involved. So some of you need to purpose yourself to have a hard conversation. Maybe take another brother or sister in Christ with you. But dealing with conflict by pretending it doesn't exist is self-serving. It's unhealthy. Additionally, conflict resolution requires a measure of patience. In particular, I think a listening patience. And if you're married, you probably know this, right? You know that you shouldn't interrupt your spouse, but that you should listen to your spouse, and here's the hard part, without defending yourself, right? Some of you are like, you can stop now, that's good, you're done, all right? Listen, you know that kind of patience is required. You don't need to understand what they're saying from your point of view, and you don't need to be ready to respond before they're finished talking. No. Understand what they're saying patiently from their own point of view and how they're feeling what they're trying to get across. And you know this can be really hard. So this conflict resolution, it needs to happen with purpose and patience. And also, by the way, patience isn't tolerance. That's not how patience is in the Bible. Patience is in conflict is out for the good of others. Now, here's where you're allowed to disagree with me, although I feel like my logic is pretty airtight here. I'm under the conviction that if you raise your voice in conflict, no matter how right you are about the facts being discussed, you're still wrong. If you're raising your voice. You know why? It means you don't have self-control, which means you're not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which means you're trying to do your conflict out of your own strength. So you may have the truth thing down pat, but if you're popping a vein in your forehead, yelling at another Christian, okay? All right? The grace thing is probably far from your heart. Now listen, the reason it's purpose and patience and grace and truth, and that's how Christian conflict needs to be handled, is because grace and truth is how God has decidedly handled conflict, the ultimate conflict, the greater war in Jesus. That's how John describes Jesus in John chapter 1. Jesus is full of grace and truth. And you know what? We're on Jesus' team. We're on the same team. And And we know that he's going to win one day for good. But in anticipation of that day, so other people might know him more, we should want him to win right now in our relationships with other believers. Listen, it's not about you feeling good. It's about the victory of the gospel being put on display in our love for one another. Christian conflict resolution is not primarily about the Christians involved feeling better. It's about the glory of Jesus and what God has done through him. And our love for each other is like a conduit through which the glory of that victory can flow. So, who do you need to have a purposed and or patient conversation with? Who has wronged you? Who have you wronged? You might need to think about that. And again, if it's another brother or sister in Christ, more is at stake than just you two. I really think our enemy, the devil, would love for us to think that tiny skirmishes with others don't matter. He would love for us to continue our relational civil wars because he knows that it would weaken us in the fight. So one way that we fight for peace here in Philippians 4 is humble conflict resolution. Christian conflict should be handled with purpose and patience and grace and truth because we're on the same team. Another suggestion, and I'll be brief on this point because it's funny, Paul never like expounds this idea, but he keeps bumping up against it in Philippians, and that is this. We fight well when we are known for our joy. We fight well when we are known for our joy. And I get this from Paul's like explosive and eruptive celebrating in verse 4 here. He's calling people to do it, but you can tell he himself is rejoicing in his call for others to do the same. We fight well when we are known for our joy. I don't know if you've ever thought about it like this, but you do know that Christians should be the happiest people, right? We really should be the happiest people, and here's why. Our future doesn't hang in the balance. That's great cause for joy. We know that the victory is ours because of Jesus dying for our sin and rising to kill death. And that means joy isn't contingent on how our current situation turns out. And in verse 3, he talks about Christians whose names are indelibly engraved in the book of life forever. And because of that, joy can be our default setting. Now listen, if there ever was a Christian who could say, hey, you know what, man, things are really tough for me right now, and I'm not going to do the joy thing so much in this season of my life. If there was ever a Christian who had permission to say that, it was the Apostle Paul. This guy was whipped and stoned and shipwrecked and beaten multiple times. He's writing the letter from prison, people, all right? 4 chapters, 15 times he talks about joy. So Paul, you know what he does? His experience silences all of our excuses to rejoice. Now you might go, Jim, I see that, but you don't know me. You don't know my past. You don't know my present. You don't know my pain. Brother or sister, I don't. But I do know the qualifier for Paul's joy in the Lord. And that Lord Jesus is still available to you today. He still is. And so, if Paul's experiences it silences all of our excuses, then where in your life do you need to just kind of stop and take a deep breath and delight in God in the face of things that tell you otherwise? Where might you need to rejoice instead of complain or smile instead of shrug? I'll go ahead and tell you, God is more faithful and more gracious and more providing than we can perceive. I think that's why Paul says his peace passes understanding. And these realities should work in us a holy, humble joy. Again, we fight well when we are known for our joy. One more suggestion here about spiritually fighting for peace, and it comes, from verse 6 here about prayer. Choosing prayer over worry means that we trust God to fight our battles for us. So don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, go to God in prayer. So choosing prayer over worry means that we trust God to fight our battles for us. Getting that from verse 6. Again, I don't think prayer is distant from the realization that we are spiritually at war. In fact, remember Jesus' words earlier? Hey, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. So I think almost even in Jesus' mind, prayer had this kind of wartime frame of reference or this wartime mentality. Listen for a moment at the intensity with which others talk about prayer. So don't try to write these quotes down. Just go to the podcast or get the CD or something. I just want you to think about these. We'll start simply with a Greenville friend. John Piper says that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie. I just like that one because it's a fun picture for me. There was a guy named Francis of Sales in the 1500s, and he said, every Christian needs at least a half hour of prayer every day. Unless they're busy, then they need an hour, right? Samuel Chadwick wrote, the one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil and mocks at our wisdom, but he trembles when we pray. Karl Barth, 20th century theologian, who lived and wrote as Hitler rose to power in Germany. So if anybody knows about war, it's this Karl Barth guy. And he underscores how we're thinking about prayer this morning. He said, to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of this world. Don't be anxious for anything. So, dear Christian, where are you sweating or fretting or freaking out because you're trying to do warfare in your own way and on your own time? I promise it is a fruitless venture to go to battle and not consider our King Jesus. Going to Him in prayer is one of the simplest ways for us to live out of our faith and not out of our own power. And the great thing about prayer, and this is such a good comfort for me personally, is you don't have to know how it works, just that it works. It is itself an act of dependence. So whether it be in our requests or in our adoration or in our thanksgiving, prayer means we are trusting God as our warrior to fight our battles for us. You know that worry gives you a sense of defeat. But prayer causes us to experience the peace of the victory of the greater war. I just need to point out one more thing. Let's look at verse 7. This is a great word in your Bible. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, here it comes, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means it's a promise. Will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So doing things like healthy conflict resolution and rejoicing past your strength and choosing to pray over worry, these are things that are tangibly living into the promise that God's peace, God's shalom will guard us and protect us. But look at the last couple of words of the verse, verse 7. He says, this peace will guard our hearts and minds in Messiah Jesus. Now, how does that work? I want to know like the mechanics of that. How do the cogs turn in peace guarding us in Messiah Jesus? If you have a smartphone Bible, it's no fun. But if you have a real Bible, you can just look right across the page. Don't even look. Colossians 1 says this. He says, God made peace. Listen, this is what comes to Paul's mind when he says peace. God made peace through the blood of the cross. So Jesus' death is the way that peace was attained. Now, we're not 21st century. We're in the first century. We're a fly on the wall in the church at Philippi. And in the first century, the cross was an instrument of execution. Remember, it's how Rome got their peace, by force. But don't forget, there's a stronger enemy than Rome, sin, death, and Satan. And listen to this, this is so good. At the cross, Jesus may have been the victim of Rome's violent peace by force, but at the very same time, he was the victor of the greater war against sin and death. That's how Paul thinks about peace. And this means that everlasting, sin-forgiving, unshakable peace can be had right now for all who believe that Jesus alone is the victor and the way to real life with God. Real forever peace can be had. When you heard us say something about spiritually fighting for peace, maybe you thought I was going to give you like five easy steps or something. Jesus doesn't offer five easy steps. He offers himself. He alone is real peace. Maybe you're in here this morning and you don't know Jesus and you're just hanging out at church, checking out this church thing. And you're on a peace journey yourself and you're trying to think about it and you think more money or more network or more relationships or more connections are finally going to get you peace one day. And you've tried weekend after weekend, thing after thing. Hey, listen, Jim Carrey, the actor, he said, I wish people could have as much stuff and money as I do to realize it's not the answer. I'll go ahead and tell you, there's not a road you're on that'll get you to the peace you want. Jesus alone gives real peace through his cross and resurrection. Sin forgiving, forever, eternal life, peace can be had by trusting him and depending on him solely. He's the only way to have real shalom forever. Now listen, if that's true, peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, and that's through the cross and resurrection, and there is our victory and our peace. That means that in all of our conflicts, in all of our rejoicing, in all of our prayer, in all of life, we're to put on display the fact that Jesus wins. People should be able to look at the peace in your life, Christian, and go, Jesus wins. People should be able to see that in the way you walk and talk and live, putting him on display. So in Jesus, the ultimate conflict has been settled. You know, the prophet Isaiah says that when Jesus went to the cross, he didn't raise his voice, but he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Hebrews says there was joy set before him. And the Gospels record Jesus crying out in prayer to his Father, thy will be done. So in his death and in his resurrection, God was fighting for us, fighting for peace for us, making forever peace available. So, brothers and sisters, let us enjoy and share the shalom of God as it guards and protects us today. Because in and through Jesus, the greater war has been won and the deeper peace has been secured. And that's really good news. And I hope you're believing that this morning. Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so glad that you're wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Shalom. I'm so glad that we have eternal peace in you. But there's still a battle that we're called to. I pray that we would just be owned and dominated by love. Holy Spirit, please make that the case for us. So that in our words, in our prayers, in our rejoicing, your victory, Jesus, might be made known, might be visible. Jesus, you're the best. You're our King. You're our hero. You're our champion. You're our Lord, our Savior, our Master. And we praise you for the peace available in you. Amen.